All right, let's begin by bowing our heads in silent preparation as we proclaim the God's word. Let's prepare our hearts and souls. Father, we do say in agreement with the hymn that we just sung, Hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank you for that finished work sacrifice of Christ, and for our position and identity in Him. We thank you, Lord, that you bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and help us to understand what it means to be complete in Him. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to finally finish our series this afternoon on the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And we are on number 49. And number 50, by the way, I'll just jump ahead. The 49, though, it says, the believer is complete in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And you might be asking, that's 49, what's the 50th thing? Well, the 50th thing is, we are exempt from tribulational wrath. And we've already covered that. We've been going over that on Wednesday nights, our study that we began on prophetic truth. So we're going to finish out here simply then with number 49, our completeness in Christ. And let's begin back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Here the Apostle Paul is warning the Colossians that against false doctrine and individuals who could rob you of your reward as a born-again believer. He introduces various false forms of pseudo-spirituality, and all of them can be summed up with the fact that you're not complete in Him. So all the philosophies according to the world system, all the false teaching of human tradition, and these things are not in line with the scripture about the person and work of Christ and our identity in Him. Verse 9, he affirms the full deity and humanity of Christ. We see here a great passage on the fact that Christ is God and man in one person. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Godhead can be translated deity in bodily form. And so in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos, being deity, took on human nature, and Jesus Christ, therefore, is the God-man. And therefore, we are complete, where? In Him. In Him, we refer to our position in Christ, the one who is above angelic authorities. And this will be important as he later speaks about individuals worshiping angels. And there were those mystics that were focusing upon angels instead of the one who is above angels, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our completeness in Christ has many implications, I think, especially in light of our daily walk with the Lord, our spiritual life. This identity in Christ indicates that we don't need additional things in order to live the Christian life. God has given to us everything necessary at the point of new birth in order to live for Him. A parallel passage to this, I think a similar in nature, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 verse 3, I said 13 is 3. 1 verse 3. As His divine power is given to us, notice here, all things. that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. So God has given to us everything necessary in order to have life and the spiritual life reflecting his character, godliness. God has given to us all the divine ability and resources available to live the Christian way of life. That's similar in nature to the fact that we are complete in him. Now, these false forms of spirituality, beginning with legalism, indicates that you don't have everything. You are not complete in him. You have to rely upon other things, such as extra biblical rules, additional scripture, mystical experiences, giving up the things for Jesus, and so forth. The word complete in him, here in Colossians 2:10, is the word plero. And the tense of the verb is a perfect tense. It's a perfect passive participle. So the idea is when you place your faith in Christ in the past, you are complete in him. And currently, you are complete in him. And you will continue to be complete in him. The perfect participle indicates that. Literally, we could say, and you are in him, having been filled full, with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. You are in a state of completeness. Now, notice our completeness in Christ expressed by these various verbs following. I have them highlighted in red. They are aorist tense verbs. In him you were circumcised. And by the way, aorist tense is past action. That means when they believed in Christ, they were circumcised. Spiritually. Not physically, spiritually. They were, notice here, next aorist tense in verse 12, buried with him. Buried with him. Next aorist tense, raised with him. Raised with him. And then verse 13, made alive together with him. Another aorist tense. And they have been forgiven all their trespasses. Another aorist tense. Another aorist tense, God wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against them, having taken it out of the way, having it nailed it to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers in verse 15 and so forth. So all these aorist tense indicate that something God has done at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. All that completeness, those spiritual benefits are available for the born-again believer. Now, Spurgeon defines a good definition of our completeness in Christ thus. He said we are complete without the aid of Jewish ceremony. Think about that. A lot of them will focus upon holy days and dietary regulations, and you need this to be spiritual, and we are not. We have all the potential to live the Christian life given to us when we believe in Christ. So I'm going back to the Spurgeon quote. He says we're complete without the aid of Jewish ceremony. Number two, we're complete without the help of philosophy. Without the help of philosophy. Number three, we're complete without the inventions of superstition. And then number four, we're complete without human merit. Without human merit. Now our completeness is found in him. It says we're complete in him. In him refers to our position in Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, we call this positional truth. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, our completeness in Christ, here in verse 10, is also tied into Christ's authority over angels. Christ has authority over all principality and powers. We know in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those are various ranks of angels. And fallen or in Ephesians 6 are unfallen. Christ has authority over the angelic realm. And he disarmed Satan's power when he died on the cross. It doesn't mean that Satan cannot attack you as a believer, but you have all the resources to stand against him. You don't have to be afraid of Satan or his demons. Christ has given you authority over Satan. As a matter of fact, in verse 15 he says, he's disarmed principalities and powers. Think about when you disarm someone in warfare, you take away their authority, their ability to destroy and kill. He stripped them of their power. He also made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And in those days, when a foreign enemy was defeated, they would disarm that enemy, and then they would have a parade in which those captives were paraded behind the conquerors. And that's probably a picture of what he did here. While everyone looks on, he made a public spectacle over them in that triumphal march. So, with his death and resurrection, he disarmed principalities and powers. Verse 18 says, therefore, let no one cheat you of your reward as a born-again believer. Individuals can rob you. Satan cannot take away your salvation, but individuals to false doctrine can rob you of your reward by having you pursue a false path in regard to spiritual life. Okay? There's false gospels, but if you believe the true gospel, Satan can veer you off of what I call pseudo-spirituality, a false view of how to live the Christian life. And therefore, if you're into legalism or asceticism or mysticism, you will lose out on your reward as a born-again believer. Because he will only reward good works done in the power of the Holy Spirit in dependence upon him. He's not going to reward you by trying to please him through trying harder, self-effort, extra-biblical rules, or even going back to the Mosaic Law and its external regulations. That's someone who teaches that's, you know, you can't simply believe in Christ, it's not enough, you got to do X, Y, and Z. And he says they're trying to rob you of your reward. And they talk about being humble, but it's a false humility. And it involves worshiping of angels. This is part of mysticism, introducing those things which he has not seen instead of what we see in the scripture, vainly puffed up in arrogance by his fleshly mind, his thinking. So here we are introduced here to various forms of pseudo-spirituality. This section from Colossians 2, 10 through 23 tells us not simply how to live the Christian life, but it tells us how not to live the Christian life. And that's really the main focus. How not to live the Christian life. What are the pitfalls and traps that Satan puts in our way in order to get us distracted on living a life that really doesn't please God? And that includes here legalism. Now, verse 11, let's take a look at legalism here. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. We call this spiritual circumcision. What is that? Well, what happened at the point of faith alone, if you look at this diagram, here's a surgeon, and before you were saved, the sin nature controlled the body. The sin nature controlled the body. But there was a cutting away that was done. And surgical knife came. And now, the sin nature no longer can make you sin, make the body its slave. You can choose now to live by the means of the Holy Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the sin nature. It doesn't mean the sin nature has been removed. But we have been circumcised spiritually in the sense that it no longer has the authority to dominate you as a Christian. The power has been broken through Christ's death. He has given us the ability now to live a godly life. You're free now, in one sense, not just to do what you want, but you're free to live a godly life for the first time. You're free to please God for the first time. And so this is what is involved in spiritual circumcision. The believer is positionally delivered from the power of the sin nature inherited from Adam. So you were circumcised, and of course legalism emphasizes the physical rite of circumcision, and that was debated at the Jerusalem Council. Do we demand Gentiles now to be circumcised, and that's not the issue now. It's spiritually what God has done in controlling the old sin nature. Next, he says, you were buried with him in baptism. You were buried with him in baptism. Again, this is not water baptism. This is spirit baptism. This is called co-crucifixion. Romans chapter 6 indicates that we are identified with Christ in his baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Notice we were co-crucified with Christ. It's all, our co-crucifixion is always viewed as an accomplished fact. We don't go around crucifying the flesh. We have been crucified with him. That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. We've studied this before. The sin nature does not go away, but we can pull the plug on its effectiveness. And the idea is that we should no longer be a slave of sin. Now, notice here in verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we were identified in his death, his crucifixion, death, burial, and then his resurrection as well. So Christians' burials shows that they in fact died with him to their former sinful way of living. Then we are raised with him to walk in what kind of life? In verse 4 it says, we were raised with him so that we should walk in a brand new quality of life. In a brand new quality of life, not available before you were saved. And this is what Paul is saying also in the book of Colossians. We're going back to our text in Colossians. He says, we're buried with him in spirit baptism, and they were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So now we can walk with the power of God available, with his divine resources, and walk in by faith, depending upon him. Notice it's a life of faith. It says through faith in the operation of God and what he has achieved and what he can do in your life as a born-again believer. And notice verse 13, it says, you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The idea of being is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I. It means ongoingly you were dead. In the past, it's a present active participle. The idea is that you were in the past in a state of separation from God. The word dead means separated from a holy God. This is called spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. All unsaved people are separated from God. And you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You experience separation from a holy God. Ephesians 4:18 describes it as being separated from God's life, describing the unsaved here, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They're separated from life. They're walking in death. They're walking absence of spiritual life. And because they are dead, they inherit an old sin nature from Adam. In our text in Ephesians chapter, going back to Ephesians 2, it says, they conducted themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So this spiritual death brought a nature bent away from God. The cure for that is regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit. But you, born-again believer, are not dead in trespasses and sins anymore. You have been made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you some trespasses in verse 13? No, all trespasses in verse 13. Now, we need to make a simple distinction between judicial forgiveness and family forgiveness. Top circle, bottom circle. Top circle is our position in Christ. We are judicially before the divine judge, past, present, future, forgiven of all trespasses. God's not going to hold that sin against you and send you to hell anymore. We are accepted in the beloved. Now, why do we need to confess our sins as believers? Well, to maintain our fellowship with Christ. And that's bottom circle. We need to maintain our fellowship. And so when we sin, we are out of fellowship with God. And when we own up to wrongdoing, we recover fellowship. So we need to understand the difference between our standing before the divine judge and our fellowship in the family of God. And when we sin, it breaks our fellowship. It doesn't break our legal standing before the divine judge. We are accepted once we have believed in Christ. Because all our sins, past, present, and future, are judicially forgiven. This doesn't mean that we don't need to confess sins, but our confession is not in order to maintain our position. Our confession is to maintain our fellowship with God. And God wiped out also the indebtedness of the law. He has wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. And this was in opposition to us. He has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. In those days when you had a debt, the one to whom you owe the debt many times would take a piece of paper and write that debt and nail it to your door. Imagine the creditors coming to your door and nailing your indebtedness. This is what you owe on this, and this item. And we call it a certificate of indebtedness. But you know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He took that and nailed it to the cross. He nailed it literally to the Son. The Son received our sin debt. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the debt of sin and laid it upon a substitute who paid that debt in full. And that's why in John 19:30 he cried out to Tetelestai, "It is finished," literally paid in full. When a bill was finally paid, it was stamped Tetelestai. The sin debt has been paid in full by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that certificate of indebtedness was removed. That indebtedness by violating God's law, which we all do. We are all sinners and guilty. But that was laid upon our substitute who paid that sin debt in full. And therefore, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. We cannot fulfill it. No one can do it. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believes. Then in regard to angelic spirits, in verse 15, he disarmed them. Now, demons were defeated at the cross. And here's a quote by Arnold Fruitenbaum. He says this: "That means that they have no legal authority over us unless we willingly submit to them. They were defeated, and believers do not have to obey them. Believers obey them only if they allow themselves to fall into one of those demonic traps listed earlier." So, look at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 39. Romans 8, verses 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? God declared us righteous. And therefore no one can make a charge that will stick against us. What about people condemn you? Who is he that condemns? Will Christ condemn you? He died for you. And not only that, he is risen and he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us against Satan's accusations. He intercedes on our behalf. He pleads his finished work sacrifice on our behalf. Therefore, who shall separate us from Christ's love? He lists various things that some people try to say that Christ has stopped loving me, such as trouble, and distress, and persecution from other people, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or warfare. So Christians can go through any one of those things listed, and God's love and the love of Christ is still there. Think about that. No, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors, hyper conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he says in verse 38, I am persuaded. He's convinced that neither death nor life, that cannot separate us from God's love. We don't have to fear death, because to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We don't have to fear living. And therefore, angels or principalities or powers cannot separate us. That Satan and all his demons cannot prevent you as a born-again believer from going to heaven. Isn't that wonderful now that you're born again? Satan cannot defeat you. His demons cannot defeat you. And as far as your salvation is concerned, he says, nor things present, nor things to come. What about in the future? I think he threw that in. What about this thing? What about that thing? Can that thing separate me from God's love? Well, he included it all in things to come. That really covers everything future, doesn't it? And nothing in the future we have to worry about. And that should give us calmness of soul. That should give us confidence. There's nothing that we have to worry about. What if this thing happens in my life? What if that thing happens in my life? We don't have to worry about it because Christ, we're still objects of his love. What about things from above or beneath? Things that come from above, height or depth, things below, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, no angel or human can lay a charge against us. No angel or human can separate us from the love of Christ. Therefore, he disarmed those demonic authorities. He stripped them of their ability to destroy you as a believer. Now, keep in mind though, Satan can still attack our Christian life, and we can be defeated by him. But he is a defeated foe. And we have to realize that. One day he will be completely defeated and cast into a lake of fire. But judicially at the cross, there was a death blow rendered upon Satan. His sentence is yet to be carried out in the future. Now, this goes back to Genesis 3:15. Remember, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that was literally fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. So let's take a look at verse 16 in Colossians chapter 3. Going by our Colossians, our Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 16. Now, as a result of all that, here's the application. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So, they're saying here, these legalists, we got to go back under the law. We got to observe dietary regulations in order to be spiritual. We got to observe the holy days and feast days under the law. We had to observe the various Sabbath regulations or new moons. And all those things we had to observe in order to live the Christian life. Wrong. That's in the past. It's a shadow. And the essence is Christ. Once Christ has come made us complete in Him, we don't go back living under the shadows. So you can have a person that casts a shadow. You say that your shadow looks good. You ever had someone say that to you? I like your shadow. Your shadow looks good. Well, we don't live in the shadow, though. We live in the substance. And the Old Testament and these regulations, even the festivals, pointed in typology to a coming Savior who would fulfill those things. But once the Savior has arrived, you don't need the shadow anymore. So the various festivals pointed to the future death of Christ on the cross, such as the Passover. I'll just give you some example of these feasts that pointed to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the shadows that pointed to the reality of Christ. Passover, Leviticus 23, 4 and 5, points to the death of Christ on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ is our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. The unleavened bread pictures the believer's holy walk. Leviticus 23, 6 through 8. The Feast of First Fruits is a picture of Christ's resurrection. Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. The Feast of Pentecost, Leviticus 23, 15 through 22, pictures Christ sending the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets in the future pictures the regathering of Israel, Leviticus 23, 23 through 25. The Day of Atonement pictures in the future Israel's atonement, Leviticus 23, 23 through 26. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures Israel's millennial rest and Christ's kingdom, Leviticus 23, 33 through 43. So those various externals in holy days and Jewish regulations had significance in pointing to Christ. But now Christ, now that Christ has arrived, we don't have to go back under those shadows. So therefore, the believer is not under the Mosaic law to live a Christian life. We're not under the Mosaic law. Next, we see mysticism. So we dealt with legalism. Mysticism is the belief that direct knowledge of God, no one is receiving direct knowledge from God. Now, we receive illumination, all right, insight, but direct revelation was given to the apostles in order for them to write scripture. We are not receiving direct revelation from God. So these people that believe you need to talk to God and God speaks to you directly, now we do pray to God, but the idea that he's giving you insight that's not found in the Word of God, or some truth that no one else knows about, like the little boy who said he claimed he died and went to heaven and reported those things, or the person who said 22 minutes in hell, someone wrote a book, 22 minutes in hell, you know, that the Bible doesn't reveal. This is mysticism. This is a false view of spiritual life. This includes, by the way, visions today, current visions, dreams, dream interpretation, false use of spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues and prophesying. All this is mystical and subjective. People explain their subjective experience as having more authority than the Word of God. All this can be thrown into the same category here as the worshiping of angels. These are things these individuals have not seen, but they come by arrogant thinking. And therefore, people have pseudo-humility. Because I fast, I'm so humble. That doesn't make you humble. Or I've seen this vision. What did Paul do when he saw a genuine vision of heaven? He was not permitted to tell that vision. As a matter of fact, he was sent a thorn in the flesh to humble him. The opposite of people today. Now, see, people claim they see individuals. By the way, notice here, these are visions that people see, claiming they have seen or perceived by the eye. Others include Mary standing at the head of your, or Jesus standing at the foot of your bed. Apparitions of Mary. Oh, you had this painting and started, you know, crying and all this nonsense. This is a lot of this stuff is demonism. And it's delusion, deception. We don't worship Mary. See, the focus is not on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have visions claiming the individuals have seen heaven, other than the Apostle John in the Bible. and Paul. You can reference 2 Corinthians 12:4. Some claiming visions of hell. Remember, even the rich man was not allowed to go back and tell his brothers because he said they had the word of God. And Luke 16:19-31. These pseudo-mystics, for them, the Bible is too boring. What's exciting? Oh, some new vision, some new revelation, some mystical experience, some feel-good message. These are the type of individuals who will not send their Bible doctrine consistently. It's too boring for these people. But we are to hold fast to the head, in verse 19, Christ. And from him, the whole body, being nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, those are other body members, grows with the increase that is from God. So we are connected to the head. We are connected to Christ. Therefore, we are to have fellowship with Christ, not fellowship with angels, or even touched by an angel, and all these. We are the fellowship with Christ. Christ is our head. The worship of Christ is the emphasis, not the worship of angelic beings, no matter how magnificent they are. Look at Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel, John the Apostle. He was so magnificent, he started to bow down and worship this angel. But the angel said, "See that you do it not. I am your fellow servant." Angels are ministering spirits. They serve God just as well as humans. "And of your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus, worship God." See, that's very clear, isn't it? Worship God. So even John the Apostle was forbidden, when he actually arrived in heaven, to worship an angel. The Bible never commands us to worship angels. We are hold to the head. Worship Christ. Christ is the one that supplies life to the body. That's why we are to abide in him. In John chapter 15, verse 5. We are connected to Christ and to other body members. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, every believer has a part to play in the body of Christ. Every part does its share. According to the effect of working by better, every part does its share, causes growth of the whole body for the building of itself in love. Body life is the focus. Fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ. Not these worldly things in order to be spiritual and mystical things. Now, going back to our text in Ephesians, we will take a look here then. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Asceticism, next. Asceticism is giving up things in order to be holy. Don't do this. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. And you're spiritual if you don't do things. Instead of spirituality is what you do produce through the Holy Spirit. So we have modern day ascetics as well. And the Bible anticipated these ascetics. I'm going to read some of the weird things some of these ascetics did in medieval days in order to be spiritual. Bizarre stuff. Let's take a look, though, at the text first. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world system, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? These are self-imposed, by the way. Self-imposed regulations that are not in the Bible. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. In particular, this probably relates mainly to food, because verse 22, dietary regulations, not because you're on a diet and you want to lose weight. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But the issue is, I'm spiritual if I eat this or don't eat that. No, it doesn't make you spiritual or not spiritual. It says, don't touch, don't taste, and don't handle. Now, verse 22 says, which are all concern things which perish with the using. Basically, what that means is it goes in your digestive tract and goes out to the toilet. That's exactly. Jesus uses similar language, by the way, in the Gospels. And these foods that are making holy, that goes in the body, digests them, and expels what is not needed. According to the false teaching of men. So this is asceticism. Asceticism, let's take a look at that. What does that mean? Asceticism is denial of things the Bible says are legitimate, such as food, sex, or clothing. Certainly sex within marriage. Anything outside of that is forbidden. But ascetics don't even believe that's appropriate in marriage. Some of the mystics, they were against that. They said, the only reason why you should be married is to reproduce, to have children. Now, they should read Song of Solomon. So, these ascetics think you're spiritual because you give up things for Jesus. But this is Satan's way. By the way, remember when Eve wanted to add to the Word of God? See, let's not simply take away from God's Word. Satan wants to remove, as God said. But then Eve said, we can't even touch it. We can't even touch it. And there was no regulation about touching the fruit. You can't even touch it. He said, don't partake. But Eve wanted to be hyper-spiritual. She wanted to be legalistic and add to the Word of God. And that's what legalism and asceticism does. Adding to legalism, asceticism taking away. You can't do this. Now let me read you this, what happened during the 4th century. Pay attention here. This is pretty bizarre. During the 4th century, hundreds of ascetics sought to escape temptation and punish their bodies by living as hermits. The extremes of which they went in their attempts to deny gratification of physical lust seems incredible. Well, I'm going to control my lust by doing this. So this guy came along and he wore so many chains that he had to crawl on his hands and knees. No, it wasn't Mr. T. There's another guy, a monk, will not even give in to his body desire for restful sleep. For 40 years, he would not lie down while sleeping. And then Marcus the Younger sat naked in a swamp for 6 months until mosquito bites made him look like a victim of leprosy. What an idiot. Saint Moron, she called him Saint Moron, spent 11 years in a hollowed out tree trunk. Not because he was deer hunting. Others lived in caves, dens of beasts, dry wells, and even tombs. To suffer the discomfort of filth, stench, worms, and maggots was considered to be spiritually beneficial as a sign of victory over the body. Among ascetics, the most celebrated were Simon the Stylite of Syria. Simon spent 37 years on different pillars, each one loftier and narrow than the last. He was a pole sitter. The last pillar was 66 feet high. He died in AD 460 at the age of 72. Now, all kinds of these idiotic, stupid things in order to control the old sin nature. And all they had to do is read Colossians in that last verse in 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. False humility, I'm so humble because I give up these things. And neglect of the body, harsh treatment of the body. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These things, these regulations cannot control the old sin nature. What God has given to you at the moment of faith alone, in Christ alone, that can control the old sin nature. You die with Him, you're buried, you're alive with Him. Therefore, you are reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto God. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh, and you shall not fulfill these desires. But no, that's not what they want. They want to invent stupid stuff in order to treat themselves harshly so that they think they can control the sin nature. And we have religious people, they may not do to this extreme, but we have religious people today that think, I just need some more rules. Just add a few more regulations. And you might as well pray toward Mecca 6 times a day. Had to do that. Think about religion. Adding things that go beyond the Word of God. Don't touch. And basically, by the way, that means come in contact with unclean things. The Mosaic Law had certain things that they were not allowed to touch. They were considered unclean. But God has given unto us all things now freely to enjoy, certain foods to enjoy. Leviticus 11, 7 and 8. Don't touch, don't taste, and don't handle. So, these things are, as Jesus said, and let's take a look at what Jesus, we saw, Paul says, they perish with the using, this polite phrase here in verse 22. It means they go out in the toilet, those digested foods. Jesus said the same thing, by the way, Matthew 15. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 17. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? And because his disciples, they were making an issue over certain foods, and he's, they make them spiritual eating or don't eating this. But he said, you know what? The body's going to take care of that. What defiles a man? This is more destructive. And by the way, these things in verses 19 and 20 in our society are just never mentioned as destructive. It's what comes from the heart. Evil thoughts. Evil thinking. That's more destructive than certain foods. Murders. Adulteries. Fornication. Thefts. False witnesses. Blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, he's not talking about washing your hands as far as a cleanliness thing. He's talking about a ritual. It was a ritual for the Jews to do that. He said, that doesn't defile a man. It's what comes out of the thinking. That's corrupt. That'll corrupt you more than anything else. Now, the Word of God is to be digested instead. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Remember that passage. Let's take a look at a couple passages in Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You want something to digest, digest the Word of God. The Word of God is crucial. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. Foods, they perish with the using. And the word of God, though, is eternal. That's what you are to metabolize. It remains with you. It remains with you. In John 6, 27. John 6:27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on them. So, that's what is to be emphasized. Going back to our text in Colossians chapter 2, so these things, verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility, mock humility, harsh treatment of the body, What did Luther try to do? Remember Luther, I think he tried to beat himself on the back with a whip and tighten his belt and try to control the flesh. And this harsh neglect of the body is not going to control the old sin nature, but are of no value against the indulgence of flesh. What is? What does have value against the indulgence of the flesh? Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's simple. God has given to you the Holy Spirit in order to depend upon Him. We depend upon the power of another, and therefore God has given to us that at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Our completeness in Christ means He has given to us everything necessary to live a godly life. You don't have to seek it elsewhere. And there's so many religions. You need to speak in tongues in order to be spiritual. You need the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was looking just a couple days ago. There's yet another book out there on the market about how you need to seek the baptism ministry of the Holy Ghost. You have been baptized. You have been buried. You have been raised. That's an accomplished fact for you, believer. You don't need to seek that experience or seek some mystical experience in order to be holy. Oh, the Word of God's not enough. I got to have this experience. No, that's religion. That's religion. But you are complete in Him. He has given you everything necessary. He has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, you need to walk connected to the head. Walk in fellowship with Christ. Abide in Him. Let's look at John chapter 15. Just reminding ourselves of these truths. John chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in Me, and I in you. That's fellowship. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in Me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. It's a matter of fellowship with our Savior. It's not a matter of religious activity. And that's the issue for the born-again believer, who is complete in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for our completeness in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And religion is competing for our time and our efforts. And it's man's way of achieving acceptance before a holy God. But thank You, Lord, that those of us who simply believe the gospel are connected to our Savior. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We have all our sins forgiven. We're complete in Him. We've died with Him. We are buried. We have been risen with, we are raised with Him and seated now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the fellowship of like-minded believers. We have everything available to us. And we don't need to seek some kind of extra biblical experience in order to be holy, some kind of ascetic regulation or legalistic imposition in order to be spiritual. But we simply need to abide in the vine. We need to rest in faith. We need to walk in a life of dependence upon You and Your truth and Your word. So help us to see the true nature of the Christian way of life. It is the way of grace. We are to grow, not in legalism, but we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to Him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. You want to turn off the video? There we go. Okay, let's take prayer requests.